And so we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. That if you recall the first three chapters in Ephesians, Paul has been explaining to the church in Ephesus all the spiritual blessings that have been provided for them in Christ, that there is nothing left. And right at the end of his teaching of what Christ has done for us, before he gets into the last three chapters, which are application, he offers a prayer. He offers a prayer for them that they would know Christ more than what they have before. And so let me read this part of this prayer, and then we'll ask God to bless our time, and then we'll get into this doctrine. Ephesians 3:14. I'll also read the whole thing, even though your sermon notes say verse 16. Verse 14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would once again come down and through your Holy Spirit reveal your truth to us. As we get an opportunity this morning to meditate and to ponder on all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, may your word come alive in us. May your Spirit teach us new things. May he show us truths that we have glanced over from previous readings. To know you sufficiently is something that is hard to wrap our minds around as we get to know that you are the Creator and we are the creature. You are infinite and we are finite. And yet we are thankful that we have your word, that we are able to understand who you are. And so we know that your word is sufficient, even though its speaker may not be, that you would have your way in us, that you would glorify your name here this morning. And so may that happen once again, that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of you and of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all your blessings would be amply supplied to us as we go out and live Christ by faith. May it be done so for your glory and for your name's sake, and in all these things that you would be blessed with our thoughts, words, and actions, and as you see our conduct and our speech, that you would bless us in return. And so we're thankful that we have been united to you through Christ, and we look forward to a time of perfectness, maybe even to be united with you and in love and in true enjoyment and a glory that will be inexpressible. So in the meantime, we ask that you would keep us faithful and keep us hungry for your word and give us a greater love for your Son. Amen. And so like I was saying before, when you were talking about union with Christ, I think you'd even be hard-pressed to find sermons that are talking about union in Christ. And as I was looking through all my material that I have or all my literature that I have in my library, I stumbled across a Puritan reformer where I'm going to be relying very heavily upon as what he explained kind of maybe expounded the scriptures for me, made it bigger. And so one thing, if any of you guys have read Puritans, they think a lot higher than what you think I talk. Sometimes I can come across as maybe being lofty in my words and in my understanding, but all you need to do is read the Puritans and you'll see how dumb I am. And so I read this passage, or read this chapter, actually two chapters, but I read this one particular chapter probably like 10 times so that my mind could grasp it. And so if you guys know me, for me to read something 10 times, it gives you kind of understanding of what depth union of Christ has to be understood as. And so I am grateful that God has given faithful men to the church, right? As we kind of think for ourselves in Matthew 16, that upon this confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ sent by God, he will build his church. And when we look at early church fathers, they lived in the Bible more than what we possibly could imagine. And that is our own fault, as we are so easily distracted. But so I will be relying heavily on Thomas Goodwin. Although they will be my own words, I'm not going to read you 40 pages. I have 7. So we'll see how this goes. But when we're talking about the doctrine of the Unity, we're going to be focusing on verse 17. In verse 17 in chapter 3 of Ephesians, it says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And I think for a lot of Christians, when we read that, we kind of superficially glance over it. Yes, Christ dwells in me and he lives in my heart, but it's all through faith. But yet, do we actually take the time to understand what that can truly mean for us? I'll readily admit it is a loaded gun, right? And if you give a loaded gun to a toddler, what is going to happen? But yet, if we are taught how to use that gun, we can see it that we will be used to our greatest advantage. And so we're going to be presenting this doctrine of unity within Christ within 3 points. And our 3 points are going to be a unity explained, a unity modeled, and a unity lived. And so we need to explain what this unity is. And as we look at Christ may dwell, some of us might be thinking, well, it's not only Christ that dwells in our hearts. We have passages where God the Father dwells in our hearts, or dwells within us, or abides in us. And a good one to turn to that, it would be in 1 John chapter 4, where in verse 12 he says that no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Not only if we love one another, but actually if we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in us, is what verse 15 tells us. And so the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And so God the Father dwells with us. But not only that, we see that God the Son dwells, which is what we see here in our text here this morning. But also it's found in John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, where he says that the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. So when we keep the commandments found in scriptures, we abide in Christ, and in turn, Christ abides in us. Not only that, in John's gospel in chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so we have God the Father dwelling with us, God the Son dwelling with us, and now we're going to see what God the Holy Spirit does as he dwells in us. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so right out from the get-go, we can see that this union with Christ is a Trinitarian work. It involves all three members of the Godhead. But yet when we look at Ephesians 3:17, Paul doesn't pray that God would dwell in your hearts. He doesn't even pray that the Holy Spirit would dwell in your hearts, but he prays that Christ would dwell in your hearts. And so how are these dwellings different? Why wouldn't Paul just say that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would dwell in your hearts? Well, if we would look further into God the Father dwelling in us, we would have to admit that he is love. Right? As we kind of looked at 1 John 4, that love from God the Father is originated from God the Father. Where we look in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Again in verse 16, "God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." And so how does God the Father dwell in us? Well, he gives us his love. He gives us his love to love one another, and he gives us his love to love his Son. But how does God the Son dwell in us? Well, it is by faith that is to be attributed to the Son as we live it out. And so the Son lives in us by faith, where we see in Acts 20, verse 21, where Paul says, "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:1 tells us that we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, it reads, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." And so God the Son dwells in us by faith, or through faith. And then God the Holy Spirit dwells in us by his proceedings. We see this in John 15, verse 26, where Jesus says that when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. But also a chapter later, in chapter 16, he says, "He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine." And so all things that the Father has are Christ's, and all things that are Christ, the Spirit will use to glorify him and will disclose it to us. And so as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, his responsibility is to proceed all that the Father has given to the Son and apply it to us. And so if we would kind of harmonize a Trinitarian work of the indwelling within us, we would have to say that, well, it's the Holy Spirit's responsibility to apply God's love to us so that we can love his Son and live by faith. That's probably how we could probably summarize that. And that's how we could probably roughly explain unity within the Godhead. But now let's look at our second point. How is it modeled? Right? Because again, if we look at Ephesians 3:17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith," and I just finished reading Galatians 2:20, where the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. Does not Christ dwell in our hearts more than just by our faith? Right, we have to kind of understand, well, does Christ only live in us when we act upon faith in him? Or how does that work? Does Christ live in us? Colossians 3, verse 4 says that Christ is our life. Again, within Galatians 2, verse 20, Christ lives in us. And so, to answer that question, we would have to readily admit that, yes, Christ personally lives within the life of a believer. And it's not just by our faith. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18, it tells us that now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That as Christ who is our life, that as Christ who lives in us, And as he is the Spirit, every time we look in the mirror, we should be seeing more and more of Christ and less of ourselves. We should be having the testimony of John the Baptist where I must become less, he must become greater. And this is all a working of Christ within our life. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul tells the church in Corinth, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." And so when we're thinking about how does Christ dwell in us more than just by our faith, we have to be reminded almost of who we are first. And as we return to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God formed man out of the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. Maybe some of your translations would say even maybe a living soul. And I think often when we wrestle with the concept of being united in Christ or having union in Christ, that we forget how Scripture explains us. And what I mean is that sometimes we think that we are a body with a soul. Whereas Genesis 2 verse 7 says that we became a living soul with a body. That as God formed the body and breathed into its nostrils, it became a living soul. And so we have to keep this in mind, right? That contrary to what the world teaches us, that we are a body and we have a spirit or a soul within us. No, we are a soul first, and we have a body that would encase that soul. That as we have come to understand ourselves in biblical terms, as there is nothing good found within us, as that we were formerly children of wrath, and that we are constantly waging war with the flesh, right? Our sinful nature, our body, is constantly at war with the renewal of our mind. Right? In Ephesians 4, we are called to lay off the old man, renew our mind, and put on the new man. Because the new man has been created in righteousness and a holiness or a piety for the truth. Right, that as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, that God, being rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so now when we think about being united in Christ, when we heard the gospel that first time and we believed and we confessed that Jesus Christ was our Lord and Savior, and how Paul has explained it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that after you listen to this word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Right, so again, as the Holy Spirit proceeds from us, he seals us in Christ. And so now what would be the difference between Adam's experience as we kind of think for ourselves, 1 Corinthians 15:22, where in Adam all die and in Christ all will be made alive, to our experience or to our understanding on this side of grace? Well, if Christ dwells in us bodily or personally, we're not going to say bodily, we're going to say personally. Kind of keeps it in the objective. And that the Holy Spirit seals us in Christ. And Christ gives us all things by his Spirit. There has to be something different between our relation with Christ and Adam's relation with Christ. And so this is what Thomas Goodwin had said. And he said, "For it can be said that it is true that the Spirit dwelt in Adam by graces as the only bond of that union. And when the graces were forfeited and failed, that union dissolved instantly with the Godhead, yet so that is not with us." So now when we are united to Christ and we disobey His word, when we sin and we fall short of the glory of God, our relationship with Christ does not fail. Whereas we would have seen within the account of Adam in the garden that as soon as he forsaked the graces that God gave him in His word and turned towards himself for knowing good and evil, that relationship dissolved instantaneously. And so as we come to ponder on what that looks like for us, that as we have been made alive together with Christ and raised up with Christ and seated with Christ, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16 says we also have the mind of Christ. For just as Christ is the head of the church, so He is referenced here as our head. And just as the head has authority over the members of the body, so now all those in Christ have a new authority, being Jesus Christ. And I think when we kind of contemplate or ponder or meditate on this unity with Christ, we have to not forget the hypostatic union. Right? And if we remember what hypostatic union is, it is Christ being fully God and fully man. Right, 100% God, 100% man. Very God of very God, very man of very man is what the early church fathers have explained Him to be. And so Christ dwells in us with His divinity. And yet it's more than just His divinity. It has to be with His person or His human person as well. And so now when we think about His person, and we think about His being baptized in the river by John the Baptist, what was the occasion for the Holy Spirit to indwell the second person of the Trinity when He Himself is the embodiment of God the Father? You ever think of that before? What need does the second person of the Trinity have to be baptized with the third person of the Trinity, as He is the exact representation of the first person of the Trinity? I mean, these are lofty thoughts. These are, I don't know if you guys have ever thought about that. I mean, like deeply, like, I mean, Christ gives John the Baptist the answer, well, this is to fulfill all righteousness. Right? But yet John the Baptist asked the same thing. What need do you have to be baptized? I need to be baptized by you. And so again, this is interesting or fascinating stuff. What need? What was the purpose? What was the benefit? Right? Because we have John 1, verse 14 through 16, where the Apostle John says that we beheld Christ's glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John the Baptist bore witness about Him and cried out, saying, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is ahead of me, for He existed before me. But now here's the answer to what I think this question asks. In verse 16, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Okay, so now let's just keep in our minds this hypostatic union with Christ, being fully God and fully man, second member of the Godhead, and yet the incarnate Son, born of the Virgin Mary. When Christ is praying to His Heavenly Father in John 17, right? John 17 is kind of categorized or labeled as the high priestly prayer. In verse 20 through 23, Christ prays, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, the apostles' proclamation of the gospel, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Here I think Christ is teaching us the order of Christ's union with us. He is saying, just as Father, you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Verse 22 says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And so as Christ took on flesh and as he was praying this prayer to his heavenly Father that we would all be one and united and in perfect unity and love and holiness, in order for Christ to be united to us, he had to be like us. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18, it says, since children share in flesh and blood, he also likewise partook of the same. Verse 17 says that he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, and he is able to come to help those who are tempted. And so Christ came to be born in the likeness of us as a creature, yet without sin, so that he could be the faithful high priest and offer himself up as the Son of God to his heavenly Father. And yet, so that he would understand the temptations that we went through and he would be able to help us out with when we are tempted as well. So this is one aspect. This is not a complete explanation, but this is just one area. We need to consider the hypostatic union. That just as Christ told the disciples to abide in my love because I abide in my Father, and through transmission the Father will abide in you, we also have to come to an understanding of God's institution of marriage. Because in Ephesians 5, we see that Christ is joined to the church as a man is joined to his wife. In verse 25 of Ephesians 5, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. He gave himself up for the church. He sanctified the church. He is cleansing the church with the washing of water from God's word. Yet in verse 31 it says, for this reason man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So with Matthew 19, verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. That as Christ's human person is joined together with our person, we come to understand that in his divine person, he is our high priest and comes to dwell in us, right? And so again, this union is still very clouded. How does this work? And the only explanation I can come up to you to properly define that is it is either a spiritual union or a mystical union. And a mystical union is not what you think. It just means that it is shrouded in mystery, which is what I think Paul tells us here in verse 32 of Ephesians 5. I can't explain it, Paul says, but yet you are joined to Christ. and Christ is joined to you. And so we have to consider Christ as person, both divine person and human person. And that as he is joining himself to us, we see in Hebrews chapter 3, that as the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus, who is the builder of all things from God, as a faithful son over his house, he comes and dwells inside of us. Right where we see in Ephesians 3:17, that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so now when we think about the union of Christ, it is a very peculiar union. It is a union that still envelops God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But yet it is personally with God the Son, Jesus Christ. And again, theologians, I've never heard of this word before, but theologians from the past called this special habitation of Christ dwelling in us as both God-man and, or as not, as the God-man, as a substantial union. I don't know if you guys ever heard that before, substantial union. Where the person of the Son of God dwells in our persons, though not as one person. Just how does a person wrap their mind around it? Right? So we come to understand union is a Trinitarian work. Yet it is based or originated within God the Son. And as we are joined together in a spiritual or mystical union with Jesus Christ, the other two persons of the Trinity have union with us as well. It's a totally different union than what Adam had. Adam only had the Holy Spirit, but now when we have Christ, we have all three. But yet it is only through Christ that all three are made possible. And so again, looking back even to John 17, that it was the Father, or God the Father's Spirit, that dwelt in the person of His Son, where we see in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. So now, as Christ dwells in us immediately with His person, His Spirit then dwells in the same manner. Again, it's very, very lofty things to think about when we contemplate our union with Christ. But I'm hoping that as I try to explain it to you, you can explain it to others. I mean, it's a loaded doctrine, but yet it's vitally important. Because as Christ has joined himself to us in a holy matrimony, not in body, right? Because as soon as we start thinking in body, polygamy right away comes to mind. It does in my mind, right? Whereas Scripture specifically prohibits polygamy. And so as we are all in Christ, it's not in body. It has to be in person. It has to be within our spirit or in our soul, right? And we look forward to a time where we'll be getting new bodies, right? So right now we have a body that is filled with sin, even though the Holy Spirit is transforming our bodies and convicting us of our sin and giving us repentance that we can turn away from our evil fleshly desires of the body and the mind, and that we can fulfill the desires of our Heavenly Father. Yet there will come a time where our spirit, not a different spirit, the exact same spirit that we have, will be given a new body. And with that new body, we will no longer be serving God in futility, in vainness, as we wrestle with the flesh. Right? They're going to be in perfect unity, the mind and the flesh, or the spirit and the flesh. And so as Christ is our betrothed, we see in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, it says, "I will betroth you to me forever, Indeed, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And then you will know Yahweh. So as Christ is betrothing himself to us, it's in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and compassion and faithfulness. These five things that Hosea wrote in his letter. And so it is a comfort to know that just as God the Father joined God the Son with us in holy matrimony, that what God has joined together, no man will be able to separate. In Hebrews chapter 13, the author there says that Christ will never desert us, nor will he ever forsake us. And so when we sin and we fall short of the glory of God, as what would be a simple definition of sin, Christ remains. Christ does not desert us. Christ is always there, sacrificially giving of himself so that we can be transformed into his likeness. In Psalm 65, verse 3, it says, "The words of iniquity prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you atone for them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, that he would dwell in your courts, that he will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." There are so many more verses that a person could include in this, but for the sake of time, we're going to have to just even maybe stop in with and how unity is modeled. Right, we do know that it is modeled within God the Son as the Holy Spirit came and dwelt within him at his baptism, and how the Father was well pleased, and even looking at John 17 where God the Father was in God the Son through his Holy Spirit, that now as God has joined us to his Son in this eternally planned marriage, that there is no separation between us and Christ, and we get his Spirit and the Father dwelling in us as well, all three of them, right? I mean, this is the best that I can kind of do to model that out. And I think that's where we can see the benefits of marriage. We could have gone to being spiritual stones, being built on the cornerstone in Christ, and we are all a dwelling place for God, is what Ephesians 2 tells us. But that is how it is modeled. Now, how is unity lived? And so now when we talk about living out this unity, or unity being lived out, there are three types of union with Christ. Three types. The first type is relative, whereas we are his and he is ours. Kind of like a marriage, where a husband may be in one place and the wife another in another with no communion, yet they are still considered man and wife. And so is Christ with us. Before he can act anything upon you, though he is in heaven and you are on earth, yet as if you were in heaven with him. Right? So it's a relative union. We are his and he is ours. Even though we're in two separate places, it is as if we are in heaven with him. That's relative union. The second one is an actual union, or an actual in-being of his person, where we kind of explained before that where Christ prayed to his heavenly Father that just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be in us. That Christ's soul or Christ's spirit is dwelling in our bodies. There is a spiritual union that is happening within our bodies. And the third is objective. Christ, as the object of faith, is said to dwell and to dwell in us so far as we act faith towards him. So Christ, as the object of faith, is said to dwell and to dwell in us so far as we act faith towards him. Objective union. And so what is it for Christ to dwell by faith? As we kind of go back into Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, for first off, it is an operative dwelling. it is an operative dwelling where the person of Christ may be in us and is in us when faith does not operate and work in us. We can kind of think of it as being members of a body, or even having members within our own body, that just as an arm that is put out of joint and cannot function, yet it is still united to the body and the head. And so it is when one falls into sin. That Christ may be in us and is in us when faith does not operate and work in us. For Christ to dwell in us, it is to have a continual eye on Him and an acting on Christ by us as the object who has virtue to convey into us, come in our hearts, and work upon our souls. Right, so now, Christ is the object of our faith, but He's not just an object. He is an object who has the ability and the capacity to come into us, into our hearts, and to work upon our souls. Okay, this is what it means for Christ to dwell in us. And for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith is by operation and working, whereas faith is the instrument. For just as a hand cannot cut through a loaf of bread without the use of a knife, so it is with faith being conditioned on operating and working. And so we can kind of say, well, every tree is going to be known by its fruit. Secondly, it is Christ working in us is not to be conditioned upon our response to Him in faith. Christ working in us is not to be conditioned upon our response to Him in faith. That there are thousands of operations and influence of Christ's person in us where faith contributes nothing. And a good example of this is, again, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And they were distraught that all things were in an upheaval in the city of Jerusalem, that their prophet and their king, Jesus, was crucified. And now what were they going to do? Right? And Jesus is walking with them down this road, and He explains to them the scriptures all the way to where they were going. And yet when they get to their house and Jesus reveals Himself to them and He quickly vanishes from their sight, their response was not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was opening the scriptures to us. And so I think this can be our experience as well. That Christ working in us is not to be conditioned on our faith, that it is apart from our faith. That Christ dwells in us and works in us when we act unbecoming of Him and know not of His union with us, yet does not work apart from our faith. Right? Again, it's a bit confusing, but I'm hoping that I can kind of explain it clearly. It's not conditioned on our faith, but it's not conditioned apart from our faith. And yet Christ is there behind the scenes, giving us inclinations and desires to pursue Him. And so, what a blessing and a glorious thing it is that Christ should do everything in you and for you, and through your believing and exercising your faith on Him, so that your faith in Christ might be derived unto you, that the whole management of His stewardship of God towards you might be in faith, and that we might attain the highest indwellings and operations in us through faith. Again, it's a loaded question or a loaded statement, but it is a glorious and a blessed thing that Christ should do everything in you and for you and through your believing and exercising of your faith on Him, and that your faith might be derived unto Him, so that the whole management of the stewardship of God might be towards you by faith. And lastly, as we kind of think about what this dwelling of Christ would be by faith, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith is not only to be meant as a justifying faith. where we see in Romans 5, verse 1, that we have been justified by faith through Jesus Christ. But yet in verse 2, he says, this is just the introduction into your faith. And so when Christ dwells in your faith or dwells in your hearts by faith, it is more than just so that you can be justified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I found this quite profound after studying this and reading what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, knowing what was happening there, right? And we kind of keep in our minds, well, the book of 1 Corinthians is a book of correction. But let me read to you here from verses 2 through 6, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, so it's not just justification, there's sanctification happening here as well, as you are in Christ Jesus. And so to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which has been given you in Christ. And so you stand in a life of grace in Christ. That in everything you were enriched in Christ, in all word and all knowledge. Even as the witness about Christ was confirmed in you. Loaded statement. When you come to understand what union in Christ looks like. And what the church in Corinth was turning away from and pursuing these lesser gifts of the Spirit and exalting themselves over one another. You have been sanctified in Christ. It's an ongoing sanctification. You have been given all graces of God in Christ. You have been enriched in Christ in all knowledge and understanding. And you are witnessing Christ, and that has been confirmed in you, and yet you're turning aside to do this, right? So, I mean, the point here, what I'm trying to get is that it's more than just a justifying faith. It's every aspect of the Christian life. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, it says, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him. It goes all the way to glorification. Your union in Christ is inseparable from now until the end of eternity, is what 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 tells us. But yet when we think about the union of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says, it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who came to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It is God's doing that you are in Christ. Right? If you remember that God is the originator of love, and that love is always directed towards his Son. And that as the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, his job is to glorify the Father and to glorify the Son so that you can love the Son more and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so as we just even kind of contemplate this union with Christ, and as we meditate on it, and maybe even go home and read more about it, I hope you do so within the regards that you need to take hold of Christ. You need to read of Christ. You need to know of Christ. You need to learn of Christ for you to act faith upon him, to view him as your Christ, and thereby Christ Jesus is let down into your souls, dwelling in you, making impressions upon your souls according to what you know of him. And so there might be some of us here would maybe readily admit, well, I don't know a lot about the scriptures. I don't know a lot about the Bible. But yet, if you want Christ to dwell in you more than what he presently is, there is only one way to do that. And that is you need to know your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep in mind within John 1 verse 16, of his fullness we have all received and grace upon grace. We have all received the same amount of Christ to our creaturely capabilities and are filled up. It is faith that causes us to abound more in Christ. And so acting in faith is not going to give you more of Christ. You already have as much of Christ as you can possibly comprehend. But if we kind of go back now into Ephesians 3, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being firmly rooted and grounded in love, again pointing to God the Father, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And so when we think about union with Christ, it starts first with getting to know Him. It starts first by even seeing how do we recognize this, and if I'm going to give you a little bit of a cipher, I think we've talked about this before, but it's probably been over a year ago. If you just take the term in Christ, especially if you have an online Bible, in Christ, and you look for all the passages where it links in Christ, and sometimes there might be one or two words apart, and see what God has given you in Christ. It will refresh your memory. And then once you think you're filled up with that, I want you to grab another two words, through Christ. And then you'll get your world maybe even turned upside down. Just even recognizing what we so superficially read in Ephesians 1 verse 3. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Union with Christ is something that every believer and follower of Christ needs to understand, needs to believe, needs to act out in faith so that Christ may dwell in your hearts more than what He previously had. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that Your Spirit would give us, according to the riches of the glory of Your graces, to strengthen our inner man that we can know Christ, that we can see Christ in the Scriptures, that we can put off our old man in the flesh and be renewed in our minds and put on the new man which has been created in Christ. And we have a hunger and a longing and a zeal for the truth that the life that we would now live, we would live unto the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. And as we get to understand and appreciate what You have done for us in Christ, may for those who are married reciprocate this into their marriage, that it is a sacrificial love, that it is designed to be till death do us part, that it is to wash each other with the washing of the Word and to grow up into Christ, knowing that this is where our union is found. Give us knowledge and understanding into Your Word so that we can understand it better than what I have explained it here this morning. Oh, but that You would give us a love that would surpass all our comprehensions, all our experiences, and that as we have a love for Christ, we can share that with others and come alongside one another and build each other up and exhort one another to love and good deeds and to call one another to pursue Christ. May it be done so to the praise of Your glory, in accordance with the knowledge that You have given us and the strength that You have supplied, so that in all things Your Son would be glorified. Amen.